Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max. Welcome to our weekly Gospel Doctor Enrichment Hour. We always take a moment to invite the Spirit to be with us in our study, so let's do that, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max, and we'll be picking up today with section 43 of the Doctrine and Covenants and finish off this particular section, which is known as the Law of the Lord. Now, we completed the portion on the law, so we're going to finish up with the Lord speaking to his missionaries in verses 20 through 25, again of section 43, which say, "Lift up your voices and spare not. Call upon the nations to repent, both young and old, both bond and free, saying, Prepare yourselves for the great day of the Lord. For if I, who am a man, do lift up my voice and call upon you to repent, and ye hate me, what will ye say when the day cometh, when the thunders shall utter their voices from the ends of the earth, speaking to the ears of all that live, saying, Repent, and prepare for the great day of the Lord. Yea, and again, when the lightning shall streak forth from the east unto the west, and shall utter forth their voices unto all that live, and make the ears of all tingle that hear, saying these words, Repent ye, for the great day of the Lord is come. So the Lord shall call upon the nations of the earth one more time to hear the words of him who made them. As a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, so the Lord said in verse 24, He would have gathered the nations, but they would not." Now he continues to remind the nations in verse 25 how often and by what means he's called them. By his servants, by angels, by his own voice, by thunderings, lightnings, tempests, earthquakes, hailstorms, famines, pestilences, and the like. Not to mention the more merciful means he has called them. But most of us have been asleep. Brigham Young says, this is to be taken literally. It's predicted that calamity and destruction await the inhabitants of the earth if they continue to reject the gospel and fill the cup of their iniquity. Back in Brigham Young's time, he said, quote, "Do you think there's calamity abroad now in the people, among the people? Not much. All we've yet heard and all we have experienced is scarcely a preface to the sermon that's going to be preached when the testimony of the elders ceases to be given and the Lord says to them, Come home. I will now preach my own sermons to the nations of the earth. All you now know can scarcely be called a preface to the sermon that will be preached with fire and sword, tempest, earthquake, hail, rain, thunder, and lightnings, and fearful destruction. The sea will heave itself beyond its bounds, engulfing many mighty cities. Famine will spread over the nations, and nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and states against states, in our own country and in foreign lands, and they will destroy each other, caring not for the blood and lives of their neighbors, of their families, or for their own lives. They will be like the Jaredites who preceded the Nephites upon this continent, and will destroy each other to the last man. Through the anger that the devil will place in their hearts because they have rejected the words of life and are given over to Satan to do whatsoever he listeth to do with them." Unquote. Well, look how the people in our nation clamor for more degradation. Our networks and theaters make a fortune off depicting the lowest rung of our society, and we purchase the tickets or buy the materials which support them. The Lord says here that he would have saved them with an everlasting salvation, but they would not. For that reason, the day has come when the cup of wrath of God's indignation is full. His patience is at an end. Now the elders are called to labor for the last time in his vineyard. For the last time, call upon the inhabitants of the earth. Note how our age and time is much like the ancients in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah chapters 4 and 5. Now, these are dual prophecies for Judah and Zion. The Lord says, their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. Now, backslidings refer to people who are leaving or have left the church. He says, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them there are no gods. When I have fed them to the full," now it means they have the fullness of the gospel, but turned from it. And the Lord continues saying, "They then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, every one kneed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? The house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord." Now remember, the house of Israel, that's who we are. "Lo," he says, "I will bring a nation upon you from afar, a house of Israel, saith the Lord. It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandeth what they say. Their quiver is an open scepter. They are all mighty men. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up the flocks and thine herds, thy vines and thy fig tree. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall say, Wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it also in Judah. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, they set a trap, they catch men. They are become great and waxen rich, they are waxen fat. They shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. They are not valiant for truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they know not me, saith the Lord. For a voice of warning is heard out of Zion. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all of them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Hear me. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you, and learn not the way of the heathen." Unquote. Well, getting back here to section 43 of the Doctrine and Covenants, we know that though the Lord has placed a picture of distress on the earth, he ends by a promise in verses 29 through 35, saying that after the day of judgment upon the nations, the Lord in his own due time will come on the earth in judgment, and his righteous people will be redeemed and reign with him on the earth, and the millennia will be established on earth. Now, another point here. Actually, back in verses 9 through 10, the Lord explained that once we'd been instructed in the law and sanctified by it, then glory, he says, will be added to the kingdom which we have received. But if we are not obedient to the law, then, quote, it'll be taken away, even that which ye have received. So in the revelations of God to man, the final view is always one of redemption, glory, and alleluias. It's not paradise lost, but paradise regained. That's the purpose of the message of God to man. But because of agency, we still choose what we want. But remember, Satan's plan is that we opt for short-term pleasure, which will only bring to us long-term destruction. Now he adds in verse 31 that eventually Satan shall be bound. Now Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, "There are many among us who teach that the binding of Satan will be merely the binding which those dwelling on the earth will place upon him by their refusal to hear his enticings. This is not so. He will not have the privilege during that period of time to tempt any man. However, after a specific time, he will again be loosed, but only for a little season. Then the righteous will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the earth shall pass away, so as by fire. And the wicked shall go away into unquenchable fire." And the Lord adds in verse 33, "Their end no man knoweth on earth, nor ever shall know, until they come before me in judgment. Hearken ye to these words. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Treasure these things up in your hearts, and let the solemnities of eternity rest upon your minds. Be sober. Keep all my commandments." Amen. Okay, let's move down here to section 44. We know it was given in the latter part of February 1831. The Lord directed that the missionaries who had gone to the various parts of the country be summoned to Kirtland to meet in the Fourth General Conference to be convened on June 3, 1831, so that they could be sent forth to do missionary work in the neighborhood of Kirtland. And the Lord promises that inasmuch as they were faithful, he would pour out his Spirit upon them on the day that they assembled themselves, and thus they would be able to convert many, insomuch that the church could become so strong numerically as to be able to claim the protection of the law. Then their enemies would have no power, that is, legal power, to destroy the work. And then the Lord reminds them to visit the poor and the needy and administer to their relief. Okay, 2 months after the prophet was settled in Kirtland, he received a total of 5 revelations. That's sections 45 through 49. Of these, sections 45, 46, and 49 are the longest and, doctrinally speaking, of the greatest interest and importance to us. In the spring of 1831, there was the beginning of a period of rapid growth in the membership of the church. And by early June 1831, the church had grown to 2,000 in number. While civic leaders, priests, newspaper editors, and parish parishioners joined together in an effort to stop the conversion of their neighbors to the new religion, the prophet recorded, quote, "Many false reports, lies, and foolish stories were published in the newspapers and circulated in every direction to prevent people from investigating the work or embracing the faith," unquote. Well, during these trying times of slander and abuse, the Lord blessed the saints with revelations of comfort, peace, and assurance. Now that brings us to section 45. Where in verse 1, Jesus instructs the people of the church to whom the kingdom has been given. He says, "Listen to the Creator of the heavens and earth. Hearken to his voice, lest," verse 2 says, "death overtake you. In an hour when you think not, the summer shall be past, and the harvest ended, and your souls are not saved." That means, listen and take heed now, because you could die unexpectedly before your souls are saved. Joseph Fielding Smith said, quote, "One of the greatest failings of mankind is to ignore warnings and punishment for sin. In all ages of the world, it's been the particular belief of men that the sayings of the prophet were to be fulfilled in times still future. Well, that is true of the people today. We've had ample warning of the nearness of the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The signs are upon us in all their power. Summer will be past, and the harvest may be ended soon, and our souls not saved." Now, that's unquote there from him. Now, for unrepentant sinners, the Lord will not simply strike us with a few stripes and welcome us into the celestial kingdom. We have to remember that. There's consequences to our actions. Okay, the Lord says, "Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who's pleading your cause before him." So what's the significance of the title advocate here? Well, the imagery of a judicial system is often evoked when the last judgment is mentioned in the scriptures. Man goes before the judgment bar, there to be arraigned and face God, the judge of all. Now, as part of the imagery, Jesus is called the advocate. In today's legal system, an advocate's a lawyer who pleads another's cause in a court of law, or in other words, an attorney for the defense. Usually, the attorney for the defense pleads the cause for his client on the basis that he's innocent, or if guilty, that extenuating circumstances should be considered and mercy should be extended. At the time of eternal judgment, men shall stand before the bar of God, accused of being imperfect and unworthy to enter God's presence. For as Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now at that time, all men have an advocate with the Father. Jesus stands beside them to plead their cause before the great judge. However, he does not plead their case by pointing to their lack of guilt. Rather, it's his own sinlessness to which he calls God's attention. His perfection and his suffering pay the price to satisfy justice for those of his brethren, who, he says, believe on my name. Okay, let's read the actual words in verses 4 and 5. Quote, "Father, behold the sufferings and the death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son, which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these, my brethren, that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life," unquote. Well, imagine the indescribable sorrow of standing before the judgment bar with no one to step forward, no one to speak for you. What tragic foolishness that some will not come to him in true faith and repentance so that he can take their sins upon him and become their advocate with the Father. I think it's just because they don't understand the severity of things. In verse 6 again, we're warned not to harden our hearts. In 1980, in the Church News, there was an article that said a series of most unusual events happened within the past few weeks. The most startling was the eruption of Mount St. Helens, with all its damage and toil of human life. But while it was belching forth, a series of tornadoes swept through the middle section of the United States. More than 900 freak storms struck America within that month. In a single day, 50 tornadoes were counted in 6 states. The very next day, 24 more tornadoes struck Iowa and Nebraska. And during that same period, earthquakes shook California. There's been widespread flooding and enormous fires. We must look for significance in these upheavals. Can it be that there's some of the signs of the times spoken of by the prophets? Are we becoming so hardened that we brush aside the warning voice and forget far too quickly that the signs have been given to us, even when we suffer? Must the Lord speak in louder tones? Must he send greater disasters before we listen to his warning voice? Well, how much does it take to awaken us to a realization that God is real, that there's an end to his patience, and that the only true security in these troubled times is through obedience to the Most High? Okay, let's read more of verse 6. Hear my voice while it, the time, is called today, and harden not your heart. Now, this is talking about the earth's temporal history, which spans 7,000 years, divided into periods of 1,000 years each. We are now in the sixth period of 1,000 years, or the sixth day in the Lord's terminology. The present period is today, and Christ will come tomorrow. Well, the Lord himself also used this terminology in section 64, verses 23 through 24. In other words, today is the day of our salvation. Act while we can. We could die tomorrow. Then in verse 7, the Lord says, he's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the light and the life of the world, that he came to his own, but they received him not. But to those who did receive him, he says he gave power to do many miracles, to become sons of God, to obtain eternal life. He explains in verse 9 that he has sent his everlasting covenant, the gospel, into the world to be the light, a standard for his people, for the Gentiles to seek, and to be a messenger preparing the way before him, that is, before his second advent. The saints are to come unto this covenant, and with him that comes, verse 10 says, the Lord will reason, as he did with men in the days of old, and he will show them his strong reasoning. Now, we've talked about this in the past lessons, especially in the Book of Mormon. The Lord wants us to reason with him, and he will reason with us. Remember, he's real. He does communicate with us. In Proverbs 3, verse 21, it says, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. Well, it's important that parents reason with their children, as does the Lord with us. Kenneth Myers, a Christian writer, wrote a book called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. He said, quote, permissive parents are generally hands-off when it comes to entertainment. They tend to choose their battles carefully and have simply decided that this isn't one worth fighting. But that decision inevitably leads to indecent exposure as their offspring wander wide-eyed through the culture without the tools to recognize, let alone resist, hollow and deceptive philosophy. At the other extreme, many well-meaning protective parents resort to a legalistic approach to media. It's lovingly dictatorial. The lines are drawn with little discussion, and children learn what's acceptable and what is not, but without understanding why. As a result, they're obedient to rules, but they don't internalize the scriptural standard and make it their own. This frequently leads to rebellion in adolescence, when the chance to sample forbidden fruit is just too hard to resist. So taking the time to teach discernment, to reason with the children, leads to critical thinking based on clearly defined criteria. It gives the children life skills they'll carry with them into adulthood. When they're watching TV, watch it with them and aggressively expose spiritual counterfeits. For instance, the characters on Charmed often chant, "The power of three will set you free." Here the devil's perverting the Godhead. So if we teach our children to make righteous and wise judgments through critical thinking and reasoning, which is based on solid scriptural teachings, they can overcome Satan and his counterfeits. We as responsible parents often walk a tightrope in the quest for balance in our homes, don't we? We do want our children to enjoy themselves to the fullest, but without jeopardizing their physical, emotional, spiritual health. We take our children to the amusement park so that they can enjoy themselves. But if there's any chance that our kids' fun might put them in danger, it's our job to check it at our to establish reasonable, responsible limits in our homes. Excuse me, we have to check it out first, is what I meant to say. The same goes for music, movies, television, and other forms of entertainment. By doing so, we'll teach our children to ask tough questions based on truth instead of taking everything at face value. You know, we're teaching them how to reason. Parenting requires time, energy, patience, open communication, and earnest prayer to guide our children safely home to our Heavenly Father. Well, in these next verses, the Lord, acting as our responsible parent, now asks that he be allowed to show his wisdom to his people, the wisdom of him whom they say is the God of Enoch, his brethren. And his brethren, whom they know was translated, and verse 12 adds, that was separated from the earth. Now a fact that establishes his great power. These people were received by the Lord until a day of righteousness should come, a day sought by all holy men, but not realized because of wickedness and abominations. But they were promised that eventually they should find it and see it in the flesh. Of course, the promise could only be realized in the resurrected or translated state. They will indeed see the second coming of the Lord. And when the millennial reign comes, the holy men of old shall see it in their flesh, for they will be resurrected and take their place among the saints. Next in verse 15, the Lord says that he will reason with his people and prophesy so that he can explain with clarity what follows and how the promise made to righteous men, holy men of old, will be fulfilled. Now, a period of righteousness will come upon the earth. That's the millennium. Now, in verse 16, the Savior says he spoke these things unto his disciples as he stood before them in the flesh. This means he's simply retelling one of his sermons to his disciples while he was in Jerusalem. Now, after leaving the temple, the Savior and his disciples climbed the Mount of Olives, where they had a dramatic view of the temple in Jerusalem. Here his disciples ask when these things should be. What's the sign of thy coming, which will fulfill the promises made to their fathers? Now, his lengthy and detailed answer provides one of the most important revelations on the signs of the time and times and of the second coming. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives, and the full discourse is given in Matthew 24 and 25. Joseph Smith revised it, and it's included in the Pearl of Great Price if you want to review that on your own. Now, one reason for their anxiety to know the signs of the time is because the Lord had obviously taught them that when they passed into the spirit world at death, that they would remain there a long time before the resurrection, so long that their spirits would indeed look upon the separation of the body and spirit as being in bondage. Now, this may indicate that even some of the apostles were to remain in the world of spirits a long time after death, if indeed all of them are not yet resurrected. We know that John and the three Nephites are still alive, and this may explain why they chose to remain alive upon the earth, as translated, instead of passing into the world of spirits, where they knew they would remain long without the resurrected bodies. So they wanted to know by what signs they might recognize that their day of redemption was drawing near, when spirit and body should be reunited. Well, obviously, what's going on in mortality is still important to those who are departed. In reply, the Lord says in verse 17, "For as ye have looked upon the long absence of your spirits from your bodies to be a bondage, I will show unto you how the day of redemption shall come, and also the restoration of scattered Israel." Next, the Lord explains in verses 18 through 24 about the coming destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Now, this desolation would come upon that generation of Jews as a thief in the night. That means many people would be surprised and not prepared. Verse 19, "As they'd be destroyed and scattered." Will Durant states in the book The Story of Civilization, quote, "No people in history fought so tenaciously for liberty as the Jews, nor any other people against such odds, and no other people has ever known so long an exile or so hard a fate." Then referring to the siege of Jerusalem under Titus, lasting for 134 days, during which 1,110,000 Jews perished and 97,000 were taken captive, he states that the Romans destroyed 987 towns in Palestine, and slew 580,000 men, and still a larger number were told perished through starvation, disease, and fire. Scarcely 8,000 Jews were left in all of Palestine, and even their banishment and scattering didn't end their persecution. You know, think of the lives lost during the Holocaust. Ezra Taft Benson states that the prophecies regarding this dispersion and the suffering of Judah have been fulfilled. Well, all this desolation was come upon the contemporary generation of Jews, and that generation was not to pass away until every desolation that he had described to the 12 should come to pass. All the Savior's predictions concerning Jerusalem were to be fulfilled. After the scattering, there will be a gathering, but will not come until verse 25 says the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, meaning the period of time in which the Gentiles are given a special opportunity to receive the gospel prior to the Lord's second advent. Joseph Fielding Smith says the times of the Gentiles commenced shortly after the death of our Redeemer. The Jews soon rejected the gospel, and it was then taken to the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles have continued from that time until now. And the Lord said, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." In that day, the gospel was given first to the Gentiles, and then first to the Jews, and then taken to the Gentiles. In this dispensation, it was taken first to the Gentiles, and afterwards it will go to the Jews. One of the ways we may know that the times of the Gentiles are near, their close is when the Jews return to Palestine. Okay, let's review the four signs the Savior gave in the Olivet Discourse. One, the Jews will be gathered back to the land of Jerusalem. George Q. Morris of the Quorum of the Twelve wrote, "Strangely enough, when the State of Israel was reborn in 1948, it was a nation of 600,000, the same number which the Bible reports that Moses led out of bondage in Egypt. It now numbers some 2 million or more, the same number which is said populated the ancient kingdom of Solomon when Israel was in all of its glory. That is why we may now say that the Jews have returned to Palestine." Two, it will be in a time of great social turmoil. We need only follow current events to know that this is the day described by the Savior, and it's going to get worse. Three, the Gentiles will, for the most part, reject the gospel in its fullness. Four, Jerusalem will no longer be trodden down by the Gentiles. Now, this ended in 1917 when General Edmund A. Allenby of the British forces freed it from Turkish rule. Then in 1948, Israel became an independent nation and declared Jerusalem to be her capital. Then, during the Six-Day War of 1967, Israel conquered the West Bank, including Jerusalem, and for the first time since the city fell to the legions of Titus in A.D. 70, Jerusalem came completely under the control of a Jewish government. Even now, the Jews are purging their territories, just as foretold by the prophets. Next, in verse 26, it says, "There will be heard of wars and rumors of wars. The whole earth will be in commotion. Men's hearts shall fail them. They shall say that Christ delays his coming until the end of the earth." Well, Ezra Taft Benson noted the modern fulfillment of this promise. We live in an age, he says, when the Lord foretold men's hearts are failing them, not only physically, but in spirit. Many are giving up heart for the battle of life. Suicide ranks as a major cause of deaths to college students and these young adults. The showdown between good and evil approaches with its accompanying trials and tribulations. Satan is doing everything that he can, redoubling his efforts to overcome the saints with despair, discouragement, despondency, and depression. However, we as Latter-day Saints should be the most optimistic and the least pessimistic, for while we know that peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power of his dominion, we're also assured that the Lord will have power of his saints and reign in their midst. Okay, verse 27. "Love of men shall wax cold, and iniquity shall abound. The world shall not perceive the light of the gospel, and men will turn their minds and hearts from God because of the precepts taught by the world." Sound familiar? So what will cause the love of men to wax cold? Well, certainly a breakdown in the family, in morality, and in our value system would be the basis for such. For within these lie respect and genuine affection. Without these, a lawlessness will abound. The expression is the same as found in Matthew 24:12, where we read, "And because lawlessness has abounded, the love of many," this indicates more than a few, "shall wax cold." Well, love here means Christian unity and harmony. Where in the Christian world does that love, that openness prevail? The Smith and Soldier commentary says there's an abundance of cooperation based on self-interest or family connections. But where is there genuine Christian love? True, unselfish, constant. Its absence in the majority of men is one of the signs of the end. We're beginning to see a wide division among people over alternate lifestyles, the political system, basic principles of right and wrong. No wonder it's showing up in the schools in the form of widespread destruction. When the parents lose their way, the children become disorientated. In verse 28, the Lord offers hope to the righteous, explaining to his apostles that when the times of the Gentiles come, a light will break forth among those who sit in darkness. Now that's the fullness of his gospel. But with this occurrence, great events shall also arise to plague the wicked men. Then the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Verse 31 says, "Men in this generation will see an overflowing scourge, a desolating sickness cover the land." Actually, we've seen many, but it seems more will come. Bruce McConkie writes, "New and unheard of diseases will attack the human system. From at least one of the afflictions, their flesh will fall off their bones, their eyes from their sockets."
On another occasion, he says, be it remembered that tribulations lie ahead. There will be wars in one nation and kingdom after another until war is poured out on all nations. And 200 million men of war mass their armaments at Armageddon. Peace has been taken from the earth. The angels of destruction have begun their work, and their swords shall not be sheathed until the Prince of Peace comes to destroy the wicked and usher in the millennium. There will be earthquakes and floods and famines. The waves of the sea shall heave themselves beyond their bounds. The clouds shall withhold their rain, and the crops of the earth shall wither and die. There will be plagues and pestilence and disease and death. An overflowing scourge shall cover the earth, and a desolating sickness shall sweep the land. Flies shall take a hold of the inhabitants of the earth, and maggots shall come in upon them. Their flesh shall fall from their bones, and their eyes from their sockets. Bands of Gadianton robbers will infest every nation. Immorality and murder and crime will increase, and it will seem as though every man's hand is against his brother. Well, we need not dwell upon these things. We are commanded to search the scriptures where they are recounted with force and fervor, and they shall surely come to pass. We'll be back here with just a moment, and we'll finish up with those comments here on that. Stay with me. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max here with the second half of our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. Today, we've been studying in Section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and actually speaking of the fact that the last days are upon us, and the trials and tribulations are increasing. And we need to understand this is a truism. These things are happening for a reason. Thought it was interesting that a weatherman recently turned around and said, you know, the earth's getting old. In some places, she's dying. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I do know that things are coming slow, very quickly, starting to move forward now. Okay, let's go on here where the Lord talks to us here in verse 32. Again, that's section 45. By pointing out that, let me back up one more point here about something that Joseph Fielding Smith said. He says this, quote, there are men who believe that the earth will go on in its present condition for millions of years before the end will come. Talk to them, he says. Hear what they say, these learned men of the world. Oh, we've had worse times, they say. You're wrong in thinking that there are more calamities now than in earlier times. There are not more earthquakes. The earth has always been quaking. But now we have facilities for gathering the news, which our fathers did not have. These are not signs of the times. Things are not different from former times. Unquote. Well, he says, because of that, people refuse to heed the warnings of the Lord that he so kindly gives to them, and thus they fulfill the scriptures. Okay, let's move on there again here now to verse 32, where the Lord continues saying, or pointing out actually, that in those days his disciples shall stand in holy places, unmoved. But among the wicked, men shall curse God and die. You know, when we get to verse 68, we'll talk about these holy places. There will be earthquakes in many places and desolations, but men won't heed the warning. And they shall harden their hearts against God. They'll take up the sword and they'll kill each other. Verse 35 adds that this terrible picture of the world for our day was a great concern to the apostles, but the Lord told them not to be troubled. And he assured them that when these events spoken of come to pass, the upside of this world would be that they would know the promises made unto them that the promises made unto them would be fulfilled. There is some peace in that. Marion G. Romney wrote, since the disciples were troubled when they were being told of these calamities to come in the far distant future, it's no wonder that we're troubled as we witness their occurrence. We need only be familiar with these events, but we need to keep them constantly before our minds. These things are happening for a purpose, and they are warnings from the Lord. President Grant adds, why is it that Latter-day Saints are perfectly calm and secure among all the convulsions of the earth? The turmoils, the strife, war, pestilence, famine, and distress of nation. Well, it's because the spirit of prophecy is made known to us that such things would actually transpire upon the earth. We understand it and view it in its true light. We have learned it by the visions of the Almighty. Unquote. Well, verse 37 adds, it would be as when a fig tree shoots forth its leaves. Now they know that summer is nigh at hand, so likewise when the sobering events of which the Savior spoke take place, we will know that the hour of this promise is nigh. Now, one characteristic of a fig tree is that it does not put forth its leaves until relatively late in the year, long after most of the trees are in full leaf. So it isn't noticed as much. However, when the signs of the second coming begin to be made manifest, those who are watching will know the second coming is near. Bruce McConkie urged the saints to prepare so that they can be calm and serene in the face of the coming tribulation, saying, quote, "We do not know when the calamities and the troubles of the last days will fall upon any of us as individuals or upon the body of the saints. The Lord deliberately withholds from us the day and the hour of his coming and of the tribulations which shall precede it, all as part of the testing and probationary experience of mortality. He simply tells us to watch and be ready. We can rest assured that if we've done all in our power to prepare for what lies ahead, that he will then help us with whatever else we need. That means doing everything, physically and spiritually and temporally. Quote, we do not say that all of the saints will be spared, he says, and saved from the coming day of desolation. But we do say there is no promise of safety and no promise of security except for those who love the Lord and who are seeking to do all that he commands. It may be, for instance, that nothing except the power of faith and the authority of the priesthood can save individuals and congregations from the atomic holocaust that surely shall be. And so we raise the warning voice and say, take heed and prepare. Watch and be ready. There's no security in any course except the course of obedience and conformity and righteousness. That's Conference Report, April 1979, pages 132 through 133. In the meantime, if we're preparing our family spiritually through attending church, holding family home meetings, attending the temple, reading our scriptures, having prayer, repenting often, we can be at peace. If we're preparing our bodies physically to become strong, to withstand plagues and other diseases to the extent that we can, and growing in faith to be healed and gain an understanding of herbal medicines, then we can be at peace. If we're following the command to store food and supplies and are learning how to grow a garden and sow so that our families won't have to starve or want for clothing and other necessities, we can be at peace. But again, it's our choice. Okay, let's read on here, talking about the signs of the times, starting with verse 38. The Lord adds, "Even so it shall be in that day, when they shall see all these things, then shall they know that the hour is nigh. And it shall come to pass that he that feareth me shall be looking forth for the great day of the Lord to come, even for the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And they shall see signs and wonders, for they shall be shown forth in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. And they shall behold blood and fire and vapors of smoke." Now, the expression signs in the heavens in the last days will mean strange phenomena in the sky. The prophet Joseph notes in his diary from March 10, 1843, that he and others about 7 p.m. saw a stream of light in the southwest quarter of the sky, which had the shape of a sword with the hilt downward, the blade raised, and he took this as a sign that there would be a sanguinary war before long. The stream of light appeared for several evenings and formed itself into a large ring around the moon, two balls immediately appearing in the ring opposite each other. On the 21st of the same month, the pilot and officers of the steamer William Penn on the Ohio River observed a great light in the sky in the form of a serpent. It changed form and became letters, and observers thought it spelled God, G-O-D, thus blazing forth a warning in the sky to turn from the serpent and to God. It came from the history of the church. And in an earlier lesson, I told you about the sighting of a large army in the skies, which was seen by Heber C. Kimmel and John P. Green on the same evening that Joseph Smith received the records of the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. In our time, Joseph Verengria, Associated Press science writer, wrote, quote, "Intense storms raging on the sun made the night sky shimmer red and green as far south as Palm Springs, California, and southern New Mexico. The brightest sunspot cluster seen in at least 10 years has developed on the upper right quarter of the side of the sun visible from Earth. Solar flares were reported in California, Arizona, and New Mexico." He said, "We've had dozens of calls. People wanted to know what it was. Some people thought it was UFOs. In New Mexico, a man wrote who saw the lights said this, 'It was blood red, that's all I could say. It was kind of opaque, and you could see the stars through it.' He said he had seen the northern lights while in Alaska, but the northern lights move. This was more gaseous. He said it kind of freaked me out. I know a year ago, my friends and I happened to see the sun as it was setting. And we called each other. It was just incredible, huge, gaseous, bright, bright orange. Incredible, like nothing I've ever seen before. Also, prior to that, after a temple session, my friends and I saw an enormous bowl-like ring surrounding the moon. This is just recently. You know, people call the media to see actually what it was. Obviously, more will come." Okay, next the Lord proceeded to outline additional events which would precede that hour of promise, starting with verse 39. Now, these more specifically refer to his second advent. Again, those who fear or respect him in the latter days shall be looking for the signs of his coming, which will be shown in the heavens and in the earth beneath. Now, as predicted by Prophet Joel in Joel 2:30-31, they shall behold blood, fire, and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be dark and the moon turned into blood, and there will be cosmic signs as the stars will appear to fall from heaven. And verse 43 adds, that the remnant of the Jews shall be gathered to Palestine. Then the Lord will come in the heavens, clouds of heaven, with all the holy angels, and the saints who have died earlier will be caught up to meet him as he comes clothed with power and great glory. Then the Lord gives us assurance in verses 46 through 47. Quote, wherefore, if ye have slept in peace, blessed are you. That means that you died a righteous man. For as you now behold me, and now that I am, and know that I am, even so shall ye come unto me, and your souls shall live, and your redemption shall be perfected, and the saints shall come forth from the four quarters of the earth. Well, now this is what the apostles wanted to know. When would they come forth? Then it says, shall the arm of the Lord fall upon the nations? The Lord will gather by some miraculous manner his saints in a gathering which does not have to do with that which has already taken place. It seems to be a time near the great day of resurrection and just preceding the time when the arm of the Lord shall fall upon the nations. Then Jesus describes to his apostles other events in verses 48-53. The Lord says that he will set his foot upon this mount, meaning the Mount of Olives, where they were at the moment sitting. It will break in twain. The earth is to reel and tremble, and the heavens shake. The Almighty shall utter his voice, and the ends of the earth shall hear it. The nations shall mourn, and those who have laughed at the Lord's work shall realize their folly. Calamity and destruction shall overtake the mocker, the scorner, and the wicked in general. Picking up with verse 51, it says, and then shall the Jews look upon me and say, what are these wounds in thy hands and in thy feet? Then shall they know that I am the Lord, for I will say unto them, these wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I am he who was lifted up. I am Jesus that was crucified. I am the Son of God. And then shall they weep because of their iniquities. Then shall they lament because they persecuted their king. Joseph Fielding Smith added this, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the remnant of the Jews will be gathered to Palestine. Part of the city of Jerusalem shall fall when a great earthquake shall take place, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in twain and into the valley thus formed. The persecuted Jews shall flee for safety. This time Christ will appear unto them and show them his hands and his feet, and the predictions of Zacharias will be fulfilled. The Jews will convert, and a nation will be born in a day. Okay, let's read on here in verse 54. And then shall the heathen nations be redeemed, and they that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection, and shall be tolerable for them. The heathen nations who have not known God shall have their part in the first resurrection. The extent of their blessings or degree of salvation is not stated, but the Lord says it will be tolerable for them. Well, tolerable, according to the dictionary, means passably good, commonplace. The Lord being just to all men, we may be assured that he will give to them in justice and according to divine law. Well, these are people who knew no law. Therefore, they will be judged without the law and inherit a terrestrial kingdom. It appears that for whatever reason, these nations in the pre-existence either chose not to have or did not merit the fullness of the gospel. Then picking up with verse 55, we read that Satan shall be bound and have no more place in the hearts of men. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:1-13 shall be fulfilled. The five virgins who took the Holy Spirit for their guide and were not deceived to receive the truth, deceived who received the truth, that is, who had oil in their lamps, shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day. Now there will be a complete separation of the righteous and the wicked. For the earth shall be given to the righteous, that means the five wise virgins. They shall multiply and become strong, and their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation during the millennial era. Spencer W. Kimmel gave a wonderful discourse here. Let me quote him. He said, I believe that the 10 virgins represent the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints, and not the rank and file of the world. All the virgins, wise and foolish, had accepted the invitation to the wedding supper. They had the knowledge of the program and had been warned of the important program and had been warned of the important day to come. They were not the Gentiles or the heathens or the pagans, nor were they necessarily corrupt and retrobate, but they were knowing people who were foolishly unprepared for the vital happenings that were to affect their eternal lives. They had the saving, exalted gospel, but it had not been made the center of their lives. They knew the way, but gave only a small measure of loyalty and devotion. I ask you, What value is a car without an engine, a cup without water, a table without food, a lamp without oil? Rushing for their lamps to light their way through the blackness, half of them found them empty. They had cheated themselves. They were fools, these five unprepared virgins. Apparently the bridegroom had tarried for reasons that were sufficient and good. Time had passed, and he had not come. They had heard of his coming for so long, so many times, that the statement seemingly became meaningless to them. Would he ever come? So long had it been since they began expecting him that they were rationalizing that he would never appear. Perhaps it was a myth. While hundreds of thousands of us today are in this position, confidence has been dulled and patience worn thin. It's so hard to wait and be prepared always, but we cannot allow ourselves to slumber. The Lord's given us this parable as a special warning. At midnight, precisely at the darkest hour, when least expected, the bridegroom came. When the world is full of tribulation and help is needed, but it seems the time must be past and hope is vain, then Christ will come. The midnights of life are the times when heaven comes to offer its joy for man's weariness. But when the cry sounds, there is no time for preparation. The lamps then make patterns of joy on the hillside. And the procession moves on toward the house of banqueting. And those without lamps or oil are left in darkness. When they have belatedly sought to fulfill the requirements and finally reach the hall, the door is shut. In the daytime, wise and unwise seem alike. Midnight is the time of test and judgment and of offered gladness. The foolish ask the others to share their oil. But spiritual preparation or preparedness cannot be shared in an instant. The wise had to go, else the bridegroom would have gone unwelcomed. They needed all of their oil for themselves. They could not save the foolish. The responsibility was each for himself. This was not selfishness or unkindness. The kind of oil that's needed to illuminate the way and light up the darkness is not shareable. How can one store obedience to the principle of tithing, a mind at peace from righteous living, an accumulation of knowledge? How can one share faith or testimony? How can one share attitudes or chastity or the experience of a mission? How can one share temple privileges? Each must obtain that oil for himself. Well, the foolish virgins were not averse to buying oil. They knew they should have oil. They merely procrastinated, not knowing when the bridegroom would come. In the parable, oil can be purchased at the market. In our lives, the oil of preparedness is accumulated drop by drop in righteous living. Attendance at sacrament meetings adds oil to our lamps. Drop by drop over the years, fasting, family prayer, home teachings, control of bodily appetites, preaching the gospel, studying the scriptures. Each act of dedication and obedience is a drop added to our store of oil. Deeds of kindness, payment of offerings and tithes, chaste thoughts and actions, marriage and the covenant for eternity. These too contribute importantly to the oil with which we can at midnight refuel our exhausted lamps. Midnight is so late for those who have procrastinated. Unquote. It came from Faith Precedes the Miracle, pages 253 through 256. Then in verse 58, we read that the earth will be given unto the righteous for an inheritance, and they will multiply and wax strong. Their children will grow up without sin unto salvation. Now, the earth will be celestialized, and only those gaining a celestial inheritance will live there. The Lord shall be in the midst of his people. His glory will be upon them, he says. He will be their king and their lawgiver. In other words, the kingdom of God will verify that the Lord has come upon the earth, a kingdom in which men will be good and peaceful, and they will be protected in all of their rights. Next, picking up at verse 60, the Lord ends his discourse with the 12, and he now gives more instructions to the people of the church. They weren't to know what he had just told the 12 until the proper material in the New Testament was retranslated. So the saints could be prepared for things to come. The very next day, March 8th, an anxious prophet began the task of revising the New Testament. The Lord says in verse 62, great things await you. He goes on saying, ye hear wars in foreign lands, but behold, I say unto you, they are nigh even at your doors, and not many years hence ye shall hear of wars in your own lands. Well, we know from history that the Mexican Civil Wars were shortly upon them. For that reason, the Lord wanted them to gather in Ohio from the east and go to the west, preaching and establishing branches of the church as they go. Unitedly, they're to gather up their substances for the purchase of an inheritance for the saints. Well, now, the location was not yet given as to the location of the New Jerusalem, which will be a land of peace, a city of refuge, place of safety for the saints, even Zion, for the glory of the Lord will be there. The terror of the Lord will also be there, so much that the wicked will not come to it. Reminds you of the city of Enoch, doesn't it? The people feared to come near. Verse 68 adds, and it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. And there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation unto heaven, under heaven. It will be the only people that won't be at war with one another. Harold B. Lee says, where is this Zion where they're going to gather? Well, during various periods of times or dispensations and for various reasons. The Lord's prophets, his mouthpiece, as it were, have designated gathering places where the saints were to gather. After designating certain places in our dispensation, the Lord then declared, quote, until the day cometh when there is found no more room for them. And then I have other places which I will appoint unto them, and they shall be called stakes for their curtains or the strength of Zion, unquote. Thus, clearly the Lord's placed the responsibility of directing the work of gathering in the hands of his divinely appointed leaders. Reading on in verse 70, it'll be said among the wicked, let us not go up to battle against Zion, for the inhabitants of Zion are terrible, wherefore we cannot stand. And it shall come to pass that the righteous shall be gathered out from among all nations and come to Zion singing with songs of everlasting joy. And then the tribulations and the judgments that will be poured upon the world prior to the second coming will be so extensive, so devastating, that if the Lord did not prepare a means of preservation, his people too would perish. But he has prepared a means for his people to escape those terrible times. That means in Zion. Now, Enoch was told that the Lord would preserve his people in the tribulations of the last days by gathering his elect unto Zion, where they could gird up their loins and look forward to his coming, prepare themselves. This gathering in Zion will be for a defense and a refuge from the coming storm that will be prepared and poured out upon the earth. Even though the rest of the world's in a state of horrible warfare, in Zion, that includes her stakes, there will be peace and joy. Now, the prophet Joseph also understood this doctrine, for he taught that Zion was the place of deliverance in the last days. No wonder the people started importuning the Lord to know of its location and gained permission to establish it. But even when the early saints were gathered there in Missouri, they did not fully understand that they would not build the city of Zion at that time, meaning the New Jerusalem. The Lord had a purpose other than starting a city when he commanded the saints to settle in the designated part of Missouri. He said, for after much tribulation comes the blessings. The saints were sent to learn obedience, and that their hearts might be prepared to bear testimony of the things which are to come. Meaning that they might be taught more perfectly and have some experiences, and know more perfectly concerning their duty, and what the Lord would require at their hands. And he adds that they might be honored in laying the foundation, in bearing record of the land upon which the Zion of God shall stand. But the saints made a very serious mistake. They assumed that they could build a place of Zion without building a people who were pure in heart. They disregarded the Lord's continued warnings and were driven from the center place of Zion by the mobs. And 4 trying years later, they were completely driven from the state. Some individuals fulfilled the personal requirements of the Zion people, but as a whole, the saints did not. It's now been about a century and a half since the place of Zion was abandoned, but the church has been striving to fulfill those requirements outlined by the Lord. The church is now preparing its people, teaching them more perfectly, gaining experience. They're being endowed with power through an increasing number of temples. Again, we're laying the foundation. The length of time required to accomplish all things pertaining to Zion is strictly up to us and how we live. For creating Zion commences in the heart of each person. Very quickly here, Brigham Young said, if the people neglect their duty and they turn away from the holy commandments which God has given us, seek their own individual wealth and neglect the interests of the kingdom of God, we may expect to be here quite a long time. Perhaps a period that will be far longer than we anticipated. So, people, if we want this to come to pass, we have to do it and do it fast. We have to start getting more and more righteous. And then last of all here, Bruce McConkie said, to create a stake is like founding a city of holiness. Every stake on earth is the gathering place for the lost sheep of Israel who live in its area. The gathering place for the Peruvians is the stakes of Zion in Peru. The gathering for the Chileans is in Chile. For Bolivians, Bolivia. For Koreans, it's in Korea. So it goes throughout the length and breadth of the earth. Build up Zion, where God has given you citizenship, family, and friends. God will bless that nation, which so orders its affairs to work further in his work. Well, we'll pick up here again next week with section probably 46. But remember, the Lord does give us these words of advice. We're to keep these things that he told the apostles, keep these things which he shared with them to themselves, in order that their enemies may not prevent them from doing what he desired of them. It's probably a reference to their acquiring lands for their inheritance. But we know that we don't anger our enemies. It's a silly thing to do. We have the Lord that's there to protect us all. I leave this lesson with you here today, and thank you for being with me. I'm Donna Max.